Good morning. Welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. I'll be your pastor this morning, and I'm going to have some change-ups on the early class next week. Chris will be teaching the early class the next week. Maybe Chris, maybe Kit, because I'm going to be gone for a couple of Sundays. And Hopefully we're going to finish up Titus this morning, so you won't have to wait 2 weeks for the exciting conclusion of the book of Titus. But if we have to tie up some loose ends, we'll do so later on. The first thing we need to do this morning is prepare ourselves for worship with prayer. Nothing we can do or say is worthwhile to God. All God's work has to be done in His power. So search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsession, and problems, and ask the Father for the eyes and ears of God the Holy Spirit, so that all we may say and do might edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to come together this morning in freedom that was purchased so dearly. And Heavenly Father, just as our salvation was purchased dearly by the blood of Your Son, the freedom that You've given us was bought by the blood of men for generations, that we might have the freedom of assembly, the freedom of speech, the freedom to come together and worship You. And we thank You for that privilege, Heavenly Father. We thank You for this time together, for the fellowship, and for the eyes and ears of Your Spirit to look to Your Word and see these words that Paul wrote to Titus so long ago, but they're so relevant and real in our lives today. Heavenly Father, we pray God the Holy Spirit will make those things clear to us and speak through me, that we might have some ammunition as we go into the world this next week. We ask these things in Christ's name, sir. Amen. So, as always, let's start with 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mystery of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Good to see you. Good morning. let's see. We got a crowd of 12 people. Man, that's just busting them out here in this early class. I'm a little nervous. I'm not used to having a room full. Let's see. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study of Titus. Last week we completed chapter 2, more or less, right? In chapter 2 we saw Paul's specific advice to groups in the local assembly. We've seen him give qualification of elders, characteristic of false teachers in chapter 1. In chapter 2, conduct for older men and women in Titus 2, 1 through 3. Younger women and men in Titus 2, 4 through 8. For the servants, slaves in Titus 2, 9 through 14. And now we come to a section where he's going to talk to everybody else in general. Okay, he's specifically targeted overseers and given those qualifications, and he's talked to specific groups in those about the their conduct in the local assembly. But it's all advice for all of us, right? Just because you don't aspire to any position of leadership in the church, you're still expected to have those characteristics, because all those characteristics that we saw for overseer, for deacons, for anybody that's going to teach, they're the same things that he told to the people, older men, younger men, etc., in Titus chapter 2. And so we all have a common goal to glorify Christ, and we all have a common power system to do that in. None of us can do any of that by our own means. So We talked about, he talked to older men, older women, and we kept seeing this word sensible in those descriptions of conduct in chapter 2. So before we plow on into chapter 3, I wanted to kind of take a closer look at this concept of sensible. The Greek word is sophron, and it's a compound word. It comes from combining sozo, which is to save, keep safe and sound, or to rescue from danger or destruction. And you combine that with the Greek word phrein, which is the mind, the faculty of perceiving and judging. So this is just, you put these two together and you get just plain old common sense, okay? And this is mind, not soul, and not gnosis and epinosis and things of a spiritual nature. He's talking about just the faculties that God gave us, right? As my grandmother was fond of saying, use the sense God gave you, for crying out loud. We also saw this word appear in 1 Timothy 3:2 when he was giving the qualifications of an overseer there. He said, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So in that one instance, the word sophron was translated prudent. And our dictionary would say that prudence is, being prudent is exercising good judgment or common sense, right? So even though they've chosen prudent over sensible, it's the same idea of use the sense God gave you. We saw this word also in Titus 1:8 in the description Paul gave to Titus of an overseer, qualifications of an overseer. He said, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Now that word we noted then when we studied it in Titus 1, that word for self-controlled is eukrate. And that's the word for self-control that we have in Galatians 5 when we get the listing of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That self-control, being in charge of your old sin nature and keeping on top of your status before God in the power of a spirit, there's self-control. And sensible is how they translated this word sophron as he gave it as a qualification of an elder in Titus. So two books, Timothy and Titus, both talking about qualifications of an overseer or an elder in the church, and the same word being used there, sophron. Be sensible. Have a little common sense. Now, when eukrate is used, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, and our word sophron, Paul is talking about just good old common sense, and I guess that's really what I want to talk about as we wrap up here with Titus today. Paul's advice in the conduct of both overseers and lay people in the local church is really just about good common sense. The actions of each and every one of us must be ruled by the Holy Spirit. With His leading, we will have the understanding of the gospel that will make a difference in our lives. We're not just saved for salvation's sake. We're saved for a purpose in our lives, okay? God has a plan to glorify His Son through us. And it takes our continued faith, just as we put our faith in Christ, we put in our faith in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to live our lives and to glorify Him through it. So we have the understanding that the gospel will make a difference in our lives. And this is what we see as we head into Titus chapter 3. Paul continues telling Titus how to direct the actions of the members of these local churches. We have specific categories of individuals in chapter 2. For older men, then older ladies, younger guys, young men, slaves. Now Paul starts off chapter 3 with all of us in general. He says, remind them. You as them. Okay, that makes perfectly good sense in the world of pronouns these days, right? But everybody else that's in that local assembly are going to be reminded of something by Titus on behalf of Paul, and he tells them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. Okay? His advice for everyone's action is consistent with those he expected from the leadership. First, there's a reminder that God puts in place the authorities in our lives. No matter what your opinion might be about the veracity of our last election, you have to realize and understand that God is still sovereign. The government that we have ruling over us is exactly the one that God put in place. God did not lose an election, ladies and gentlemen. And according to his plan for the needs of the glorification of ultimate glorification of Christ, we're under this government for a specific reason. And we're not told whether we like it or not. We're told to obey it no matter what, no matter whether we like it, right? We have to recognize God's sovereignty in everything. And indeed, we're told all rulers, kings are appointed by God. So no matter how that ruler got there, whether he was the legitimate son of a former king or he came riding in with an army and took over the kingdom, God tells him, you are subject to that authority. Okay? Just as he, as Daniel stood before the Babylonian king and said, O king, live forever. The Persian king rode in, took over. Daniel stood right there and said, O king, live forever. You know, he didn't care what king was there. He knew that that king was his authority appointed by God, and he blessed them and obeyed them. Now, and that's one of our jobs as Christians is to understand that God is sovereign. God has put the authorities over us that he has put there, and we have an obligation to obey that authority. We also have our first obligation is to obey God, right? Well, God gave us a power system and a goal to be produced under that power system. And he tells us in Galatians that there's no law that could be passed against, or that is against those things. If we stand and say the word of God, quote the word of God, if we produce the fruits of the Spirit in our lives and live according to the word of God, there should be no law against it. If there becomes a law against it, that's persecution. And guess what we're told to do under persecution? Take it. Obey that authority. And if it means bad things happen to you because of it, we're still told. We obey that authority, even if that authority says you're dead. Okay? Just as Paul sat in prison writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, knowing, or in 2 Timothy, knowing that the guards could come to take him to the chopping block any minute, he didn't say, Timothy, get everybody you know with the sword, come get me out of here, right? He told Timothy to continue to obey as well. And, even if it comes to our promotion to eternity future, we obey our government and don't complain about it, okay? I think I got a note on this if I pay attention to my own notes here. Last week we went through chapter 2, I hope, and as we talked about chapter 2, I hope to impress on you that using the power of God and the Holy Spirit and seeking His fruits in your life is not just the way to glorify Christ. It's rapidly becoming a necessary survival skill. If you can remain in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and produce His fruits in your life, you're not offending anyone. You're not even these hard on their sleeve, offended by everything. People can not be offended by being loved as Christ loved you. Let's see. So you seek those rights. You're not going to come into conflict. Is the point here. So this comes out in our first verse in chapter 3. Paul reminds them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and he gives us the way to be obedient. Be ready for every good deed. How are we going to be ready for every good deed? What are the good deeds that we're supposed to do? Well, you know, we can seek specific examples. Paul doesn't say, go out and feed the poor. take care of one another, give them a list of 20 good deeds that they need to produce, because God the Holy Spirit is going to take care of that as we rely on Him. He knows the good deeds, they're in His fruits, and He's going to produce those and work through you to accomplish those good deeds. You just have to be ready. How are you ready? Checking constantly to make sure your faith is in His power, that you are not acting according to your old sin nature and your own earthly desires, but according to the leading and power of God the Holy Spirit in your life. That's how we complete that mission of performing good works. I said since the introduction to Titus, Paul uses that term good works, actions, production. He uses those terms over and over again. Whereas when he talked to Timothy, he talked about their relationship. He reminded Timothy of all the things he entrusted to Timothy and reminds him of his ordination and things of that nature. And wants that to be Timothy's motivation to stay in the Spirit and teach the Word soundly. Now to Titus, Titus is going to Crete to put these churches in order and get them functioning as a local body so that they support one another, grow in the Word, and represent Christ in this world. And all those good deeds are found in the production of God the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't have to give a list of things. We were talking Wednesday when Kit was teaching about fruits the spiritual gifts, right? Man, we love titles. We love titles. I can't tell you how many people have told me, like, "Oh, I got a promotion at work. You know, now I'm the grand poobah of recreation or something." And you say, "Oh, really? Did you get a raise with that?" "No, they just gave me a new title." Right? They're just happy as can be because they've been promoted to grand poobah. And although it has no resultant compensation, they're happy to have the title. And that's just part of our human nature. We want a title. We want to know that we have the authority to accomplish a purpose. So we say, "What's my spiritual gift?" "Well, I'm a pastor teacher, and that's what I'm going to do, and nobody else could do it," right? Yeah. No, God the Holy Spirit is the one who passes out and accomplishes the spiritual gifts in our lives. And we want a label, we want a title on it, and Paul is giving general titles to leadership as we've looked through the pastoral epistles. There are elders, there are overseers, there are deacons, and there are teachers. And we like those titles, but the fact of the matter is, God the Holy Spirit does not need a title. He does not need to give you a title. He's gonna put the same production in you if you will rely on Him as He would whether somebody called you the Grand Poobah or not. You get to act like a Grand Poobah if that's what God the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Okay? So, worry less about the title and more about the results of God the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You can, and they're easily identifiable. They're easily named. You know, love, joy, peace. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I love the cheat sheet we have on the wall over here. We can see those things in our lives. When we're flying off the handle, hey, wait a second, I think I lack a little self-control, you know? And it's easy to then turn yourself around by going to God, going to the Father in prayer and asking that His Spirit work in you to get that specific thing even under control. We can pray in general, pray that God the Holy Spirit works in me as I teach or throughout this day to remind me, convict me, to keep me coming back to Him. Or I could pray for something specific. Lord, use my loud mouth for a glorification of Christ and encourage my fellow believers as I teach this class. It could be specific or general, but it's the same power source, and the results are easily identifiable. And when we ask for self-control in a situation where we want to fly off the handle, when we ask for gentleness, when we really don't want to take the time and offer a word of encouragement or pat somebody on the back, when we ask for it, God is going to do it. He has promised. That's how He glorifies His Son. It's going to happen in our lives if we look to Him and ask for it. If we rely on His Spirit, He's going to produce His fruits. If you're an apple tree, sooner or later, you're going to grow an apple, okay? Pardon me. So, we pick it up here in verse 2. We have some negatives and some positives here. Malign no one. Well, of course, you know, we're not going to talk bad about one another if we're acting in love, right? Don't malign someone. Don't be to be uncontentious. Contention, of course, is arguing with people, and be gentle, fruit of the Spirit, showing every consideration for all men. Boy, that's a full-time job, right? How can we do that without the supernatural power of the Spirit in our lives and through our faith reliance? To be considerate for everyone around us. That's a tall thing. That's not something we can do according to our flesh. We could try, we can fake it for a little while, but sooner or later, it's gonna fester up, and the old sin nature is gonna manifest itself, because the sin nature is gonna manifest itself just as sure as God the Holy Spirit will manifest Himself. It's just where you have your faith, just where you're, what you're relying on for the production in your life. So, and we know that that's gonna happen just as, that's how we know we can be positive. We have confident expectation that God the Holy Spirit is going to give us the specific fruit we need for a circumstance, or produces fruits in us generally. We know it's going to happen because it's the exact opposite of our sin nature. It's God's nature. And when we put our faith in that, it produces His works. When we put our faith in our own nature, our old sin nature, it produces sin. And we know that's a fact. We can bet on that because we've all done that. We've all relied on ourselves before we became a believer, after we became a believer. We've taken those reins from God and said, I'm gonna kick this horse and ride it myself. Instead of letting God do it, we tried to do it ourselves again and again. And so verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient to others as well as to God. Deceived. That's how we got there, right? We believed the lies that the Satan's world system is putting out there. And believers, many people are deceived. They aren't, right now, in this world, the people that are walking around, they aren't being evil because they want to be evil. They're making evil choices because they've been lied to. They've been deceived. And the only place they're going to get truth is from the Word. And the only way they're going to get it, aside from a miraculous work of the Spirit and through their eyes as they read the Word, if they're so inclined, is we're going to have to tell them. We have to tell those who have been deceived what the truth is. And we have to know the truth. That's why we keep studying this thing, right? So that we can tell them what that truth is. And we once ourselves were disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Hateful and hating one another. The fruits of the Spirit are the exact opposite of the deeds of the flesh, right? And so, When we are in the Spirit, just as sure as we're supposed to produce love of God in our lives, to love others as Christ has loved us, in our flesh, we produce nothing but hatred, envy. We can't even be glad if somebody else is blessed because we wanted that blessing, right? We're envious of them, and we want that. We want them to lose it, even. There's a way where in which you can desire, right? Wow, that guy got a great new car. I want to get one of those cars, right? You know, and you can set that as a personal goal for yourself to get that car, and everything's fine. You haven't sinned. You just want something, right? And as long as you aren't doing something ill to get that money that you shouldn't be doing, you know, you save up for it, you buy that car, everything's fine in your life and in the plan of God. But if you want that I want, if your attitude is I want that car, and I, you know, I hope he wrecks it, you know, I hope he loses it so that I can get one of those. That's a whole different. That's a hateful attitude about your covetousness. You know, your desire for something became covetousness when you cross that line. There's a joke I heard several many times in Russia. They love this joke. This farmer is out working in his field, and he finds a, you know, magic lamp, and he rubs it, and the genie appears and says, "What would you like?" And he said, "I'd like three cows so I can take care of my family." And so or a cow, so I can take care of my family. I have milk and we'll have cows to sell and all these things. Good things will happen if I just had a cow. So the genie gives him a cow, and time goes on, and he has milk. He's selling milk. He's gets some calves, and his farm is doing well, and he's growing cows, a few cows, and his neighbor's watching this all this time, and lo and behold, the neighbor comes across a magic lantern and rubs it, and the genie comes out, and the genie says, "What is it I can give you?" And he said, "I want my neighbor's cow to die." Right? His good. And this is a common joke in Russia, you know. This is the kind of humor that socialism produces. rooted in the fruits of the flesh and covetousness and malice of envy for others rather than wishing them well. So this is the kind of thing our flesh produces, and we produced it too. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. For, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. Let's take this first one, God our Savior, as God the Father. Remember, there is not one job that God has ever done in the Bible, be it creation or salvation or us in our daily lives, that can't be attributed to all three members of the Godhead. God the Father is the one who made the plan that would send His Son and give us salvation. He is indeed the God of our God, our Savior. Our Father is God, our Savior, just as much as Christ, who died on the cross for us, is our Savior. And don't wait, we're going to get to God the Holy Spirit in this passage too. But when the kindness of our Father, God the our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. Now we've got Jesus Christ on the scene. He's the manifestation of God's love. When His love appeared, and as soon as the plan of God reached the point of fullness, and He sent His Son, right? There's our salvation front and center. He saved us. Christ saved us by His death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We didn't produce the righteousness that saved us. We've got to remember that all the time, because every time God the Holy Spirit works in us and we see it, we want to take credit for it and fall back into our old sin nature. Boy, I did a good thing there, right? And so we have to remember always, just as sure as in our salvation, we had not a shred of righteousness. We didn't earn our salvation in any way. And that's the only way we can get salvation. Removal from the penalty of sin. That's our salvation, is the removal of the penalty of sin. We couldn't qualify to do that because we had no righteousness in ourselves. So He saved us, Christ saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, because we got none, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy and by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. We have Salvation 1 and Salvation 2, right? The salvation that Christ has given us from the penalty of sin, and the salvation the Spirit provides us from the power of sin in our lives. And remember, it wasn't because we were so great, but according to that marvelous Greek preposition kata, and it's according to, running right along this magnificent plan of God, that He did all of the work for us, and we just simply claim it by our faith. But according to His mercy, mercy is tied to the fact that God did not hammer us for our sin before we were saved. Throughout the Old Testament, when they were waiting for the Messiah to come and pay the penalty of sin, they were appealing constantly. God was constantly reminding them, long suffering. I'm here waiting on you. We're not giving you what you deserve, because what you deserve is another flood or some fire or something, because you're not doing a good job down there, right? So instead of giving us that what we so richly deserved, He gave us mercy. He withheld that judgment and gave us the opportunity to rely on Him. And according to His mercy, we simply made He waited and waited for us to make that faith decision. We made that first one. We believed in His Son, and that's the washing of regeneration. Ye must be born again, as Christ told us, right? That is regeneration, verbatim, as in Genesis, re as in again, okay? Regeneration, that's second birth, that's born again, recreated in the image of God as you were originally intended to be. Washing of regeneration is salvation one, and then renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's our daily walk in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We are renewed. Because when we sin, guess what? We're unrighteous again. We're again separated from our relationship with God. And we restore that not by believing in Christ again, but remembering that we have believed in Christ and that we are saved because of His work, and that God, the Holy Spirit, is alive and well and ready to work in us, right? Renewed, right? We were made new again. First we got new, then we're renewed, right? And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that brings that about to us. Renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus Christ, poured out on, God the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is one of those passages I don't think I got this one when I did the class on the Trinity in you, but this is one of those magnificent passages where you see your personal relationship with all three members of the Godhead. You have the work of the Father and the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit. All three of them, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are alive and well in your life. You have a personal relationship with that. Okay? And He poured out on us that being justified by His grace, forgiveness of sins again, we might be... skip 6. Verse 6. By the renewing of power of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Jesus Christ our Savior, excuse me. Now, we've noted that Paul, right, he goes back and forth quite a bit in these pastoral epistles. Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus, right? And here he's talking about hanging on a cross and paying that penalty for us. He had to be man to do that. He had to be the Messiah, the one sent to do that. So we're not getting the title of Christ Jesus, which would bring to mind His eternal status as the second member of the Godhead working on our behalf. We're seeing the man here who died, God became a man so that He could die that horrible death on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin. So always think of that word order. It's not just willy-nilly. It's not just because he felt like saying it that way, right? God, the Holy Spirit, gave him that word order for a specific point each and every time we see it. And we can look at it as, is he talking about the member of the Godhead, or is he talking about Jesus Christ in hypostatic union that died for our sins? Okay? And that's our emphasis here, as he says, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we are, just like everything that we have before God, our status before God, our righteousness before God, our works that we present to God, all of it is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross. And just as Christ is an heir, we share his heirship, right? Well, what is he an heir of, right? As in his humanity, we see it in the suffering servant, that he did it for the prize, right? We see it in the book of Hebrews, for the prize set before him, okay? We're his prize. The enormity of that just astounds me, that Christ obeyed the Father, became man, and died on a cross so that he would have this relationship with us. He did it to restore the relationship that we had lost with God since the fall, okay? And we're his prize. We're his reward. He was already God. Now he's back to being full-time God. That wasn't a gain, right? He had laid that gain aside in Philippians. Not a gain to be held, but took on the form of man, to die a death, even on a cross. What did he gain? He gained us, believers. He did it for us, that he could have a relationship with not only Christ, but the entire Godhead. Okay? Being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs. And keep this in mind. Somebody dies, right? The heir is the one that's still alive. Okay? And, the heir receives something that they did not earn or produce because someone else died. And that's exactly what's happened when Christ died for us. He died and left us an inheritance. And what's that inheritance? According to the hope, it is in line with the hope of eternal life. He did it so that he could pass on to us the hope of eternal life. The confident expectation that we are going to live eternal. Now, Chris did a great class a few weeks ago about you're already eternal, right? You're already in eternal life. The moment you were already going to live your soul is already eternal, right? It didn't go anywhere. The quality of existence before God is the issue. And your eternal life is already started. Okay, you have gained a relationship with the omniscient, omnipotent ruler of the universe that you had lost by virtue of your humanity. Through the work of Christ, you've got that back. And you can keep living that life. Think of life and death not as a continuing function of this mortal coil, right? This is nothing. Our life is determined by, do we have a relationship with God or not? If you have a relationship with God, you're eternally alive right now. If you have no relationship with God, you are dead already. You're a walking meat sack. You're divorced from God, and you're not going to have that relationship with God in eternity future without a relationship through Christ, right? And in our daily walk, our quality of our walk with God and our occupation with Him and the result of His fruit work, His Spirit working in our life, that's going to determine whether or not we've glorified Christ, and that's the basis of our eternal relationship with God. You want to talk about mansions in heaven? I want a front row seat to talk to Jesus Christ. I don't care if it comes with a mansion or not. I long to see my Savior most of all, as the old song goes, okay? And, that's, that's the quality of relationship in eternity future is going to be affected by the quality of your relationship with God right now while you're on earth. Okay. So according to the hope of eternal life, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So that's at least the third time in this chapter so far that he's urged Titus that these churches are supposed to produce good works, good deeds. They're supposed to be spreading the fruits of the Spirit and the proof of their relationship with the one true God. That's how others know that you believe in the right God, by the way that you act, right? If you go out and harass a person because they're wearing, you know, Muslim outfit or something and tell them they're going to go to hell and tell them that you got to understand the gospel and just be belligerent with them, you're driving them away from the gospel, right? You're going to be able to give that person the gospel if you build a relationship with that person. You've got to have some kindness. They're going to see kindness and recognize it. When they are engaged with you and they see the fruits of the Spirit in you, then you have a chance to actually tell them the gospel. That isn't me. That's God working through me. I'm not a good person. God is good, and He works through me. And I don't have to do all these many things to please God. I have to simply have that relationship with Him through His Son. Now you have a basis to give them the gospel. You can't knock them down and beat them up and tell them, believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell, right? That isn't going to convert anyone. But relationships will. Relationships do all the time, right? That's why again and again in the Old Testament, God tells them, don't marry the people in the land. Don't do this with the people in the land. He's telling them, don't get seduced by them in a relationship and be taken away from me. Right? Instead of us doing that to someone else, those others are doing it to us, right? And that's what God wants, is the relationship. He wants His relationship with us. He wants us through our relationships expressed in the fruits of the Spirit to be a draw for the gospel for others to us. We've got to go make bridges to these people in the world around us, and by our actions they'll say, hey, where did you learn to be like that? I learned it at my church. You know, let's go. Come on, you can learn it too. And that's how a church grows. And that's what Paul keeps telling these people. By your good deeds, by the fruit of the Spirit working in you, you're going to represent Christ, and that's going to represent His church, and you're going to prosper. You're going to get more people in your church. You're going to get the things that you need as a local assembly through relationship with God and to those around us by the fruits of the Spirit. So be eager to engage in good deeds. Be zealous, he told us above, to produce those good deeds. Okay? So this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds, and these things are good and profitable for men. What's the opposite behavior? Verse 9. The opposite behavior are people you trying to gain their, you know, feed their approbation lusts from their position in a local assembly. I have a new doctrine. And if you'll listen to me and believe what I'm telling you about this new doctrine, you're gonna be right before God. If you do this thing, you'll be right before God, is ultimately how those come out every time, because there's only one true message, right? And that's rely on God in faith. And any time we bring up some other standard, some new doctrine, some new understanding, some new great thing, it's always it'll make you produce the relationship with God. It's never going to be by faith, right? That's the only standard that God accepts, and everything else is the opposite. Okay, verse 9, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So we got to remember our audience and our enemy in this context, right? The Judaizers are coming in and saying, okay, I hear you guys believed in Jesus. That's great. If you want to be a Christian, you got to live like a Jew. So you need to know all of these baguettes in Genesis chapter 7 and 8, and you have to understand where Jesus came from, and you have to follow the law. You have to do all these things in the law. Medrasha, was it the book? Yeah, the Jewish rabbinical writings, which are all men arguing about the law, okay? This rabbi says that this passage means you've got to do it this way. And this rabbi says this passage means you've got to do it this way. And they have a book. You wouldn't believe how big this book is. And it's writings of various rabbis for thousands of years that are telling you what did God mean when he said, here's a simple one. Calf will not be boiled in the milk of its own mother. One line, one little mention in one place in the Old Testament, and people have rearranged their entire lives and kitchens because of this thing. Okay? It's where you get the idea that you can't have dairy and meat products in the same pot ever. Okay? Or even on the table at the same time. You can eat dairy over there, and you can have a steak over here, but don't get that glass of milk anywhere close to my steak. Another rabbi says, oh, no, they're in different containers. That's okay. You have them both on the table at the same time. Okay. And another rabbi says, well, if you have the steak and the milk on the table at the same time, you've got to say a prayer before you eat the steak, eat the whole steak, and then you can drink some of the milk. But you have to say a prayer for the milk. Yeah. So it's just that they're always trying to nitpick to find exactly what do I have to do to please God? What's that thing I've got to do to please God? And they have controversies arise over it. And rabbi pit against rabbi, and congregations fighting with another congregation about what's the right way to do that thing to please God when God doesn't care. God cares about one thing, and that's the relationship that he's going to have with you because you believed in his son and because you rely on his power in your life. Everything else is hogwash. Foolish controversies, okay? Foolish controversies. There are real controversies, right? God doesn't care about that thing. And foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. Nobody got closer to God from any of those arguments. Okay? They may have felt like they won the argument and God must be happy with them. You know, they might feel like, oh, God's really pleased with me because I haven't had a glass of milk and a steak in my entire life, you know? And so these things are unprofitable. They're worthless before God. There's only one way to get the work of God done, and that's through his power. So verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. This is something, a concept we've seen in all of the pastoral, in all three of the pastoral epistles. When somebody's bringing this worthless hogwash in and trying to stir up controversies and trying to lead people away from walking in faith, we've got to tell them, we don't believe that in this church. You've got to quit telling other people that. And we want you to understand, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to understand, rely on His Spirit. That's what our church does and it's going to continue to do. And we want you to stay in our church and we want you to believe and do this thing, right? And if they keep on, we're going to do it again. We're going to come together with that person and we're going to say, here's the truth. This is what we believe. This is what this assembly is about. And if they continue, we've got no choice to restore our relationship, to keep harmony in our local assembly. We've got to say, I'm sorry, you've got to go. You can't bring that here. If that's what you believe and it's contrary to the message here, why would you want to stay? Why would you want to be here? Right? You're not going to change the whole congregation because you have an opinion that's outside of the Word of God. You're going to have to go. So we're going to invite that person to leave. Now, if we invite a person to leave and they come back and say, hey, I really want to be a part of this church still. Okay, we'll give you two more tries. Do you understand? Do you repent of what you said before was wrong? If you understand that was wrong, if you understand what we're striving for in this local assembly, then by all means, come back in. You know, but if you don't, then out you go again. We're going to ask you to keep your own counsel, right? 11, knowing that such a man, the factious man, the one that's and factious, right? He's trying to cause different factions in the church. He wants one little group over here believing rule A, and one group over here is going to believe rule B, and schisms and arguments going on in the church, taking away from the unity of the work of the Spirit. So the factious man, the one that's causing those things to happen, verse 11, is that such a man, know that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, perverted means change that direction, right? Advert, convert, vert means basically to turn, okay? And per means to go off in a tangent way away from the original target, okay? And they've taken something that's a true and correct path and turned it 360. They're going the other way. They've left the plan of God and they're off on their own direction. He's perverted and is sinning. What's the definition of sin? Anything that is not of faith. And any of these crazy rules that someone might come up with, or their inside knowledge to the Old Testament, or their idea that there was a, what was the crazy thing we heard, honey? Guys saying the way to healing and holiness is through marijuana, and we lost this because there was a Hebrew word that was mistranslated a long time ago. But I found this word, and it really, it's not talking about this thing, it's talking about marijuana there. And now if you go back and look at all the places where this word pops up, we can all get high and have a great relationship with God. True story, you know, this guy, and the guy selling, you know, cannabis products, I think, is what he was looking for, healing products. But anyway, these kind of crazy things come up all the time. How do we know they're not real? Because they have nothing to do with faith. They have nothing to do with there's no hidden understanding in the Word of God that's going to make all life's problems go away. We're given life's problems by God. And the reason we're given those problems is so that we can continue to rely on Him. It keeps us in check. It keeps us from relying on ourselves. I'm doing so great for God. Everything's perfect in my life. Whoops. Wait a second. I have an illness. I have a financial problem. I have a car wreck. Something's going to come into your life, and the purpose of that thing that we would say, oh, that's a bad thing, right, is to make us realize we have to keep our faith in God and to maintain that relationship. So perverted and is sinning. Sinning is not being in faith, okay? And it's going to produce a lot of things in life, just as we've seen, and it's evident. It's so evident that just as I promise you, the Word of God says the fruits of the Spirit are going to come about in your life. It's also true that the fruits of the flesh are going to come out as well. And you're going to see them just as plainly as you would see the fruits in your life. And when you see those, God the Holy Spirit does a magnificent thing. even though you are out of fellowship with God and you are separated from God, He shows it to you. He convicts you. He tells you that you are out of fellowship and that you have to get back into fellowship with Him. Now, think about this magnificent work of God the Holy Spirit in your life. When you are an unbeliever, God the Holy Spirit is the one that made the supernatural information of the gospel clear to you so that you could accept it by faith. And it's the same work that God the Holy Spirit does. It's the only point of contact I can find with God when we are sinners. It's the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. That's the only time. It's the expression of God's mercy to tell us we're wrong when we're wrong. Okay? And so we have it's self-condemned. We're self-condemned. We know we're convicted by God the Holy Spirit. And to correct that action, we've got to change the direction of our faith. Not in our works, our actions, or the results in our lives, but by God's standard of His fruits. So, such a man is perverted and is sinning and is being self-condemned. So verse 12 through 15 here, he's going to wrap it up with some business matters with Titus. Remember, he's has sent Titus to Crete to go to these various local churches. He's given the advice and the knowledge of the Word of God in these books. We see doctrine after doctrine of soteriology and salvation and justification from word go. In the salutation all the way to the end, he's telling Titus how to tell people to rely on God, okay? And how that reliance is going to produce an action, is going to produce a thing in that local church. So as he's sent Titus out to set these church things into effect in these local churches, to free them from the slavery of the law and to get them in relationship with God. And now he tells him what to do next, right? After you finish tidying up down there, fixing everything in Crete, it's a small island, fix everything in Crete, and he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, one, he's going to send some reinforcements in. One of those is going to come in to replace him or help him. Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. When we started out in the beginning of Titus, we talked about the timeline and the missionary journeys of Paul, and we saw that there was a missionary trip between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Paul got out of his first imprisonment in 1 Timothy and made another mission trip that we don't hear about in Acts, and was subsequently rearrested and put in prison, in the big prison. He wasn't just in house arrest. When he writes from 2 Timothy, he's in real prison there in the Mamertine in Rome. And so this is in that period between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and this is one of the hints we get that there was another missionary journey in there. So he's planning on spending the winter in Nicopolis. Now that's a Greek name for a city, and it is indeed on the peninsula of Greece, just above the Peloponnesus. But the thing about the city is, it is where the Battle of Actium took place. The Battle of Actium was a naval battle, and it was when Caesar Augustus, still Octavian at that time, defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra in a huge naval battle. And because that battle happened right here outside of Nicopolis, Nicopolis was richly rewarded. And there were a lot of great building projects there put in by Caesar Augustus. And you can still see wonderful, some of the best ruins in the world are in this area, Nicopolis. Have you ever been to Nicopolis? Yeah. And it's not too far up above the Peloponnesus there. I would love to go there myself sometime. I love an old pile of rocks, though. That's my wife, yeah. So this city of Nicopolis was Roman, okay? It was heavily Roman. And so this would have been a good place when, uh, uh, for, uh, Paul to have been rearrested and taken back to Rome, because there would have been a lot of Roman soldiers there that lived there, and there would be a Roman magistrate there. And so when the word came down from the next Caesar down the line, Nero, to arrest Christians, there were a lot of Romans there to arrest Christians. So this could have been an ideal place for him to have gotten rearrested. So he's in Nicopolis, verse 13, diligently helped Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. They're just going to be passing through there on a different mission trip that Paul has for them. Okay, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. One last time, guys. Get those deeds out there. God the Holy Spirit is ready to express himself through your deeds, not through your attitude or your anything other than that physical manifestation of God the Holy Spirit working in your life. Do some deeds. Let God express himself through you. Meet pressing needs and don't be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. We are engaged. We are told to pray for one another, and not just us in this local assembly, but for those that we share belief with, right? Several local churches here in the United States, and missionaries that we support that teach the message of grace. We're to pray for them and help them on their way, supply their needs. All these things are done as the Spirit leads us. Well, this is the end of the pastoral epistles, but I think we will have a class where we talk a little more about that application and how things are looking in our church and what we can do to make sure that we're in line with those things that are talked about in the pastoral epistles. But right now, I'm right on time, 10:30. So, let's bow and have a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it and learn about it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for how magnificent and clear your word is. It's like a parable. It's easy for us to muddle, but with your eyes of your Spirit, with the voice of Son, we can see exactly what you're saying, Heavenly Father. We can see that it's only your work that is pleasing to you. We can see that it's your great, merciful desire to have a relationship with us which guides us. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this book, we may look to make sure that our lives and our church are in line with these principles. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have those good deeds that will be fruitful in our lives, Heavenly Father, profitable for our lives and our church. And we ask these things in Christ's name, sir. Amen.